word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening in the doctrine of comfort. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the object of our faith apart from works, we are guaranteed our citizenship into heaven, replete with all that eternal life has to offer. For the believer, it is no longer an issue of getting into heaven. It becomes an issue of what their eternal disposition will be as they are in heaven. And that recognizes that there will be a difference regards to believers in the eternal life niche. You will have believers who will have much wealth, authority, things of this nature. You will have believers who will be minimal in that regards. And this depends upon what we do with Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian lives as to what our result will be in that fashion. And to enjoy and to exploit all the eternal life benefits demands the believer to fulfill two adjustments in regards to their Christian life. First being the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, which recognizes that all men engage, including believers, engage in sin. They continue to sin. And we have a rapid recovery system to get in fellowship to deal with those sins. That is 1 John 1:9, where we refer to it as the rebound technique. In a prayer of confession before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers and for believers for the very purpose of fulfilling the commandment in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and He does for all eternity, but He does not necessarily fill the believer. So obviously, to be in fellowship, to pursue the light of the truth of Bible doctrine in this fashion is the first requirement in regards to exploiting our eternal life benefits. Then following right on the heels of that, the purpose of being in fellowship is so that we can grow up spiritually and maximize in regards to our application of doctrine and service to God. That is under the final requirement, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, which comes through a verse-by-verse approach in an adjusted local church regards to teaching the truth of Bible doctrine so that you can understand clearly the issues set before you in order to make sure that what you do in life, in your Christian life, is acceptable before God, is rewardable under the concept of eternal rewards, hopefully holding to the end to get the ultimate reward, the prize in this fashion. And obviously, being in fellowship is that which is immediate for us right now as we now continue to press on in regards to learning what God's plan has in store for us and what it articulates for us in this regards as we study His Word. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit is how He enlightens you, leads you, and guides you into all the truth. You try to sit there under your sin nature, out of fellowship, I guarantee you, what you hear will not fall on the type of ear necessary to take the information and turn it into the bountiful blessing for all eternity that is so designed to incorporate and result in. So with that in mind, it's our custom to make sure that you are able to get in fellowship, that you do so before we start every Bible class, rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, and His role in lighting the positive believer who seeks to know You and the truth of Your Word, clearly undistorted by the sin nature, undistorted by the human viewpoint of the world, of the cosmos, sponsored by Satan, to have the divine viewpoint of life so that we can clearly know and understand Your person and what You expect of us in regards to our Christian life. We ask that He once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. here reviewing the doctrine of comfort, as it is an item of interest, of discussion in regards to Thessalonians, Paul, an exhortation to the Thessalonian saints in regards to comfort given in their lives. The doctrine itself recognizes that the Christian life is perforated or replete with suffering, testings, and pressures in the Christian life. Pressures designed otherwise to distract us or cause us to fail in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life. The pressures and distractions can come in many different forms or fashions or ways. God recognizes this. God is a faithful parent. He is the best parent, if you will, in that fashion spiritually. And He has made provision in regard to His plan for believers to ensure that they receive adequate amount of comfort in their Christian lives in the midst of their testings and pains and sufferings to sustain them, maintaining the proper morale, motivation, and perseverance necessary to fulfill and run their course in the Christian life. Comfort in and of itself simply is to provide or receive relief from pressures or pain that we experience in the Christian life, to be soothed in the realm of distress and sorrow. It gives aid and support, which facilitates things being a little easier for you and a little bit more settled or comforted or quieted in regards to your Christian life. The concept of comfort, the words used for it in the Greek and Hebrew text, are not technical. It is determined by context, as we saw. The doctrine itself deals essentially with those verses where comfort is that which is obviously in view. We recognize that comfort also has as wrapping or a byproduct the sense or the idea of encouragement attached to it. So comfort brings about often encouragement in regards to the Christian role, the Christian fulfillment of God's plan in His life. The first thing we saw and recognized and dealt with in regards to comfort is that God is both the author and the source of the comfort for positive volition, for those believers who are seeking to do His will. You must understand that Satan has his counterfeit comfort. God has divine comfort. Comfort that's afforded those who are seeking to do God's will, facing their tests in life under this regime. Satan has his own comfort. The world, the cosmos, has their own form of comfort that comes in the form of human viewpoint, emotionalism, and things of this nature. But for comfort that comes to the believers, positive believers, God is the source of all that comfort, as verses make specifically clear, such as 2 Corinthians 1:3, that states that He is the God of all comfort. Also, we saw that Comforter is a title used for God the Holy Spirit. Another reason why that God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, also you allow Him, permit Him to fill your life, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that He can comfort you in times of distress, in times of testing, in times of sorrow, in the many different fashions and avenues possible only by God in that fashion. It is also a title used for Jesus Christ, of Israel's Messiah. And as we noted and as brought out in 2 Thessalonians, the comfort that God does provide has eternal ramifications. He not only provides comfort in time, but in our eternal life, or phase three niche, that comfort will continue to reside from us, as then we find ultimate relief from all the pressures, all the sufferings, all the pains associated with living in the devil's world and being under the realm of eternal bliss, eternal blessing in regards to God's sovereign rule in that fashion. Now, the particular law or principle that governs the administration of God giving comfort is the law of sufferings of Christ, as it's so put. That recognizes that, being positive to Bible doctrine, we are imitators of Christ. to take Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, as it's so described as in Corinthians. We take it, we apply it in our life, we imitate Jesus Christ in thought, word, and action in that fashion. And by doing so, living in a world that is otherwise filled with those who have not such interest, who do not line up in regards to God's Word and His plan, often are antagonistic, or at very best have absolutely no assistance or help offered to us in regards to fulfilling God's plan in our life and making the applications of doctrine as we so learn it. And hence, when we run across opposition, we are fulfilling, continuing to fulfill the sufferings of Christ, the very sufferings that He underwent at the first advent. Jesus Christ, when He was here, even though He was God in the flesh, the world, His own, did not receive Him. They took issue with Him at every turn, basically, of His ministry. Every time He turned around, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, others who are negative, took issue with Jesus Christ and His ministry. And this obviously brought Lupe sorrow upon him in regards to their rejection of the truth of doctrine that he was trying to convey, as well as a rejection of his person, which is his person that provides their salvation for all eternity otherwise. And obviously the epitome of his suffering is seen as he is sacrificed by his own, by even one of the 12 that he handpicked to be part of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, to be crucified on the cross. Well, this does not put a hamper in God's plan. In fact, the very role and way all this occurred fulfilled God's plan, made an avenue, a vehicle, in order for God to fulfill His plan for mankind, because it was when He was on that cross that He underwent spiritual death and took on the judgments of the sins of mankind in its entirety and provided salvation for man. Then He died physically, and then 3 days later, God raised His humanity from the dead. And He is the first fruit to receive resurrection in this vein, giving the promise for all those who believe in Him of an eternal future, a similarity with resurrection body. See, but He underwent much suffering in order to attain the success that He had in regard to His ministry, and then ultimate glorification, which historically has yet to be realized. That will become a reality when He returns at the second advent to squash the reign of Antichrist and the negative world at large, and establishes His kingdom, known as the millennium, here on this planet. So, Israel, or Jesus Christ, is the comforter on behalf of Israel, and obviously as well as others who place their faith in Him in regards to their eternal disposition. And that exists all the way into eternity. That will be realized in a physical way via the new heavens and a new earth. And the suffering that's associated with it is part of our lot of sharing in regards to living the Christian life and standing up in witness representation of Jesus Christ in that regards. It's one of the many promises given in the Scripture for believers that we have inherited by virtue of our saving faith, by virtue of simply being a Christian. You don't even have to be a good Christian, and you will suffer in life. See. So, here I'm just getting us up to speed where we left off. Roman numeral 5, that dealt with comfort and Bible doctrine. That notes that comfort is a byproduct of Bible doctrine. The teaching of the doctrine itself ministers comfort to be facing your test in life, to have your priority intact, come to Bible class, get in fellowship, and listen to the truth of Bible doctrine to soothe your soul, to edify you, to encourage you, to continue to hang in there through your faith in the truth of Bible doctrine. That in and of itself ministers comfort As I stated, even in my own role as a sheep, how often I was facing my own test in life, and the only real break for the day or the week is when I walked into Bible class, and you had that hour. All that's off your mind. The only thing of interest, of real concern, is the truth of Bible doctrine. And you take it, and you allow it to have the impact it's designed to have in regards to facing your test and walking out of Bible class and going back to it. See. So, teaching the doctrine ministers comfort in many ways, in ways that we'll probably never even recognize in time. As God the Holy Spirit is not limited in regards to what He knows and how it is applied in regards to believers. Then our application of Bible doctrine under point B, under testing, also brings comfort. Whereas saving faith is a proposition of faith apart from works, phase two faith, or fulfilling God's plan as your believer, demands works. That's where works comes in. That's what the book of James centers on, is your phase two faith. Where Paul tends to center on phase one faith in regards to dealing with faith plus works or minus works in that regards. So phase two faith, fulfilling God's plan for your life, demands application. And when you get in fellowship, you apply Bible doctrine, it also brings comfort. Now, immediately, it may bring opposition. Who knows? It may bring pressure, you know, suffering or sorrow. But ultimately, it does bring comfort. And if nothing else, the comfort comes from inner peace, inner happiness, and knowing that what you did was right before God, no matter what anybody else may say or do otherwise. To have inner peace in life, especially in the state of the world as it exists today, is a great boon. It is a great blessing to go to bed at night to know that you're doing what God's will is for your life. To get a good night's sleep rather than riddled with guilt and absorbed with the worries of the world, riches, and things of this nature. So application of doctrine brings inner peace at the very minimum and inner happiness. But it also brings about comfort overtly. And that too will extend into the eternal aspect in regards to one's phase three niche. And then see, another aspect of comfort and Bible doctrine is hearing of the positive volition of others as they seek Bible doctrine. What do we mean by positive volition? Volition is simply will. We're all created with free will. We have the complete freedom to determine and to believe whether we want to accept God and His plan or not. That's the one area that every individual has an absolute freedom. Apart from that, the reality is, no one has absolute freedom. Once whatever decision you make, you bind yourself to one realm or another, spiritually speaking. If you determine to freely use your free will in a positive sense, hence a seeker of God, lining up with Bible doctrine, as is also referred to, and orienting to it, then you have become enslaved to God's guidelines and to God's rules. Otherwise, by rejecting it under negative volition, you enslave yourself, or remain enslaved, as the case may be, to Satan's rules and guidelines and all that his realm of spiritual darkness has to offer. So to hear of another getting on positive volition, as we would say, that's a source of comfort that stimulates encouragement. Don't think that positive volition is going to come out of the woodwork in the last days, and they're the ones that are filling all these mega churches that you see on TV and things. Forget it. That's not the time of history in which we live. We live in the Laodicean period. It is a period in which the church overall, under the concept of denominationalism, is in a state of lukewarmness spiritually. They are neither hot nor cold, as Jesus critiques them in regard to the book of Revelation, but they are lukewarm. They take the truth and they put their own mixture of error into it, whether through traditions of men or their own distortion of doctrine. And they're not on target in regards to sound teaching across the board, seeking the entire counsel under epinosis. No, they are lukewarm. And unfortunately, the temperature of the church in the last days is a lukewarm state. That's where the majority of believers are going to congregate for the ones who do congregate. For those who want to be a part of a church, that's the kind of church that they're going to be a part of. The Bible does not sponsor denominationalism. Paul wants all his churches that he writes to as an apostle to be of like-mindedness, to think alike across the board, as all the apostles thought alike across the board, see. And men under their own energy have tried to rationalize their denominational stance and difference of opinions by imposing other strange concepts such as ecumenicalism to fulfill commands like that. An ecumenical approach is, we'll just put aside our minor differences, as they would say, and we'll all just say we love Jesus, and then we're like-minded. No, that is not the way it works. Bible doctrine is a proposition. Either you accept it or you reject it. And either you accept it across the board or you take issue with it, whatever area or party of it you so desire not to have to engage in regards to application or belief or whatever in that regards. So all these things are bogus, and it is an expression, a manifestation, just how bankrupt spiritually the church is today. In fact, it's almost hard anymore within the last couple of decades to even find TV evangelists who are generally erect spiritually otherwise to even give a gospel presentation clearly anymore, let alone providing that which is necessary for a properly functioning local church and hence a properly functioning Christian priesthood. See, that's where we seek to stand out and not be a part of that camp. Positive adjusted churches, positive volition, throughout history have always been in the minority. And they are, especially today, in regards to the church. So part of our job as a just local church is that we bring warning and critique in regards to those who will not otherwise line up. That's a reason why a lot of fundamentalists do not like churches like ours. And you hear it. It's kind of weird because the truth is so exact and the evidence is so clear, they can't really take issue with your teaching. But they'll come up with some other things. Oh, they're cold. Look what they did. Somebody in that church did. You know, a little bitty failure, whatever, nitpicking. That's how they like to do it. Or then they'll find some issue that they'll just completely attack you on, even though you show them the documentation. See? But that's a lot of the time of history in which we live today, being focused on Bible doctrine, being prophetically focused correctly, and then knowing the practical applications of matters before us correctly is of necessity. And when you hear that someone gets on sound Bible doctrine, especially today, that is a reason for much comfort and encouragement for your own life. Another one, God's bringing them in, and he'll get the last one in before the rapture occurs. See, that we're not just the last ones on the block, even though that'd be all right if you could know who the last one was going to be. Because I'd be go out and get me another credit card and fail that test completely. I would not, but anyway, you get the joke. All right, Roman numeral 6, that's where we pick up. This section deals with ingredients constituting a state for comfort with its attendant encouragement. As I stated, comfort is is often, not all cases, but often associated with encouragement. To be comforted in regards to the situation tends to help motivate and encourage the individual to hang in there, see, to keep going. So certain ingredients are necessary for the state of comfort to exist in regards to Christian life. As we saw in regards to the law that governs the administration of comfort, testing and affliction in one's experience are daily testings. We refer to those as common human problems, or CHIPS, CHPs, or CHIPS in life. Everybody has their problems, believers and unbelievers alike. Nobody's immune to this. I don't care how much money or how much power the person has. All are subject and targets in regards to sufferings, testings, and afflictions in life. And when you do have that going on in regards to your Christian life, God is there to provide that comfort commensurate in regards to your testings. And again, the 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians deals with this issue. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's Paul. You say, well, how can someone be doing backflips in regards to being beaten, stoned to death on occasion, spit at, no telling what other vile things that occurred in his direction by negative, antagonistic, hostile people. And most of these were of religious types. He's not doing backflips, but he recognizes the inner comfort, the peace, the inner peace that is afforded him as he faced these tests. And in regards to other positive volition, that is also on the glory road facing their tests, it moves him and it encourages him in regards to the fact that they're hanging in there. So, but part of the ingredient, part of the formula in regards to comfort to exist is to have affliction, as he states. See, to be under testing. Exercising patience as with faith rest, as we would understand it, under the testing. What do we mean by faith rest? Well, you put your faith in God rather than trying to use your own energy of the flesh to make things happen. See, it doesn't mean you don't apply doctrine, that you don't make applications, but this pursuit under the energy of the flesh, under your sin nature, for things in life, rather than waiting upon God and being patient. Impatience is generally a weakness of, you know, younger Christians, more immature types of Christians. You can see it in regards to, you know, the youthful side of life. Many are impetuous, can't wait, got to have things now, blah, blah, blah. You know, the excitement of living life and trying to get as much as you can in your next 2 years. Why are you going to live? You're going to die tomorrow? Well, might. You know, that's the attitude or whatever. No, to be patient, to wait upon God, 2 Corinthians 1:6. So, in order for the comfort to come, you got to wait for God to provide it. Instead of always trying to finagle your way out of it on your own, see. 2 Corinthians 1:6. As we saw last Bible class, some tests God puts us in where there is no escape on our own. If you don't rely on Him, you're not relying on anything. See. And that is so that we put our trust in Him. And if He's going to do it in the big things, why wouldn't He do it in the little things? See. 2 Corinthians 1:6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So you've got the test, you've got the pressure. Then you exercise patience, faith rest, wait upon God to provide the deliverance, to provide the comfort, comfort can come in lieu of deliverance, and you don't have to have deliverance for comfort to come. You can have a malady physically, be in pain, and they can give you something for the pain, but you still got the malady. You still got the issue with your body or whatever. So even though deliverance ultimately will come for all of us in all of our tests. So to exercise patience under the testing, then you have to have Bible doctrine so that you know what to think, say, and do. If you don't know what God expects of you, how can you expect to go out and do the right thing? We understand that in the natural world. You can't go out and be successful in any particular field without having been instructed or given insight, either on the job training or education or whatever, to know what you're supposed to do. And it's no different with Bible doctrine, living the Christian life. The Bible, the Scripture, is our handbook to life. It's an open book test, basically, as we might state it. Psalm 119:76 for Old Testament. As the psalmist declares, "Oh, may your loving kindness," that term, kesed in the Hebrew, is akin to agape, a divine love, a loyal love, if you will, in its expression. This, obviously, reference to God expressing the love. "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me." God's expression of self to the individual, to the psalmist, in the concept of embracing them in love. "According to your word, to your servant." That's how that love is transmitted. According to Bible doctrine, assimilated by the individual who hears it. So comfort comes in regards to having the proper instruction when you're under the testing of how you are to react to it, the things you are to do. If you are weak, get out of fellowship, obviously rebound, and then any other pertinent information necessary to handle the test according to divine guidance. And then D, last but not least, obviously, to be under control of the Comforter. The Comforter there, reference to God the Holy Spirit, a title given to Him. Acts 9:31, so to be in fellowship. You've got to isolate your sin nature. If you don't get in fellowship, if you don't put your sin nature aside in that way and focus on Bible doctrine, then you'll miss the comfort. You will not generally find that comfort that God has for you across the board, because you're preoccupied with yourself rather than what God has for you. In that vein, Acts 9:31, not saying that He cannot bring comfort otherwise, He does, but to be truly on top of your ball game and to enjoy all the comfort demands that you are fastidious in your rebound. If you're one of these types that the only time you rebound is when you do your little prayer at night, lay me down to sleep, and I, you know, confess my sins, you're a believer that's not going to go very far in the Christian life. To live the Christian life, to acquire all the maximum wealth, the ultimate prize, the wreaths, etc., for eternity, demands one who is committed across the board. Their life is committed to Bible doctrine and application of it. And hence, place themselves under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, rebounding every time necessary. Acts 9:31. And then you are a candidate for divine comfort. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace within in the early church, being built up, that's your edification, of doctrine to cause spiritual growth, would be another way to look at it, and going on in the fear of the Lord. That's a righteous fear. There's sin fear. We're not to fear our life. We're not to fear what man can do to us. But we are to fear God, because God's our creator. Everyone will answer to him. I don't care whether you don't believe in him or you do. These people go out there in the world and they can deny the existence of God all they want. But sooner or later, they're going to face him. And unfortunately, their denial then is going to have a lot heavier ramifications in what's going on in time. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That looks at the early church applying the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in their Christian lives. And it continued to increase in this vein, in this spiritual fashion. So you got to have the test. You got to employ faith rest and patience to persevere under the test. You've got to be able to apply the appropriate doctrine to the test. And you need to stay in fellowship. That's your ingredients. So Roman numeral 7, this section deals with comfort and the reversionist. Reversionist means essentially what it sounds like. Someone's going the reverse direction of what God intended otherwise. Believers can not be engaging in spiritual growth. They can not be producing divine good production in their life. They can be running out of fellowship, misdirected, misguided through false doctrine and all kinds of things. And they can be allowing their STA to rule their life perpetually. People of that ilk are reversionists at that point in time. While they may not be ultimately negative, they are negative doctrine for a certain point in time of their life, an extended period. You got to understand the difference between isolated, incidental sinning and reversionistic type of sinning, which we have an entire doctrine that centers on that. Learn that from your Baptist church. A, there is no comfort from God for a believer in reversionism, for a believer who rejects a divine viewpoint, who wants to copulate with Satan's world through STA activity and rejection of doctrine. God removes the comfort he would have otherwise in store for him on those conditions. Isaiah 51, 17 through 20. In regards to Jerusalem, their history has been spotty at best in regards to being oriented to God's plan for them as a priest nation. Obviously, their biggest faux pas is the killing of their Messiah, which the administration was temporarily removed from them and given to the church. However, they will had the administration return back to them, which is the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, the tribulational period, and then Christ will establish his rule over Israel for all eternity. In addition, but in their bouts of national reversionism, God's posture is seen to be completely different from his posture towards them when they were doing things right. It's not that they weren't warned. The Exodus generation was given the choice as God proposed to them the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. It's either, you know, line up and do this and I'll bless you like you wouldn't even be able to think, hands over fists as a nation, etc. But if you don't, So I'm going to turn around and I'm going to jam you so hard you're going to wish you wasn't a race. Cheek and tongue, paraphrasing. But essentially, you often would think, there's probably not another race of people recorded in history that has seen the kind of misery and unbelievable things come on their heads continually throughout their existence than the Jews, due to their national reversionism. There are the exceptions, and there have been, and there will be again. But we're not anti-Semitic. We just recognize the reality of things and how they occur. We still recognize they are God's chosen people. I don't care what the rest of the world says. And yeah, Israel is the center of the angelic conflict in this world, as it reemerged as a nation under the doctrine of the fig tree in 1948. And once again, it is the focal point from the Middle East, etc. And it will become even more so. But anyway, here is a description of God's posture in regards to Jerusalem in reversionism, under national reversionism. Verse 17, "Arouse yourself, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk wine from the Lord's hand, the cup of His anger." The wrath of God, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Nobody comes to her aid. Nobody gives her a real assistance. It's like when God leaves them, they're abandoned. When God's not with them, they're abandoned almost, see. "Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you?" How shall I comfort you? I can't. Not in this condition. But He finds a way. "Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. Full of wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." So the question, "How shall I comfort you?" is rhetorical. When you're acting like this, I can't. See, when you're in reversionism, I can't provide you this comfort. So you have that example. Then Matthew 2:18, New Testament. In regards to, again, Israel here, reference to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying," 18, "a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children." That looks at Israel, the tribes of Israel, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So the same idea being personified, as is there paralleled with Herod and his atrocity of trying to kill off all the babies. Anyway, B, God even removes human viewpoint comforters under the fifth cycle of discipline. Like I have stated, the world has its own form of comfort. But even those are removed when God disperses a nation and kicks them out of the land, such as Israel. Jeremiah 16:7. "Neither will men break in mourning for them," in regards to Israel, "in their distress, to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give him a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother." Even the normal aspects of comfort of life that comes from normal people. You know, somebody dies, a lot of times even your worst enemy goes, "Oh, sorry about that." But not in their case. Lamentations. 1, uh, which you might expect that from Lamentations, is a lamenting. In regards to Israel, their rebellion against God, Lamentation 1:2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Israel, personified as a woman here, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. None among all her lovers. All the political alliances that she might garner around her otherwise in her reversionism. So, prelude to the captivities of Israel under Babylonian and other captivities. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones around about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Verse 21, they have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Find joy in their misery, see, rather than compassion or empathy or sympathy. Otherwise, oh, that you would bring the day with which you have proclaimed that they may become like me. So, even whatever normal comfort you might find in the world from those who are otherwise negative doctrine, even that's removed. See, however, there is comfort for the believer under reversion recovery. For one who may go into reversionism, whether it's national or individual level, and they determine to get their act back together spiritually, make recovery from that, then there is comfort that is provided for them. One, this is seen in the case of the incestuous Corinthian. Believers can engage in sins, any sin that an unbeliever can engage in, except for one. They cannot engage in the sin of unbelief. But they can fall under the power of the SCA and even engage in some of the more horrendous or vile types of immorality, such as incest. Incest is having sexual relations with an immediate member of your family, such as a parent with a child. We recognize the importance of not doing that, at least at this point in time. I'm kind of hesitant about what we're going to do. But anyway, recognize that God jams activity like this usually in the body. This is where venereal diseases come from, see, in regards to sexual improprieties. It doesn't take a genius to look out on the world and see the sexually promiscuous people are the ones that have venereal diseases. It's not the married people who have maintained fidelity in their life. But anyway, God generally jams in the body. One reason why incest is outlawed in regards to our society is because they came to realize that kids often born were mentally challenged, to put it politically correct. I think mongoloids is a term we used way back when. You see them like on movies like Deliverance. There's people like that really live and exist. Play the hell out of that banjo, but man, they have problems otherwise. I guess that's why nobody I know on doctrine is taking up the banjo. I don't know. But anyway. Incest. And we have a believer here in the church of Corinth, in the early church, that was engaged in this hideous, immoral sin. And 1 Corinthians, Paul had to address the issue because the Corinthian church, to give you a background on this, their response to it was one of, well, we're just going to grace him out. And they abused this privilege of grace in regards to the church. And they allowed him to maintain his position in the church, be a member of the church, and be a part of their company, and just kind of blew it off. Oh, look how grace-oriented we are. We got believers that do this. And they're still Christians. Well, yeah, they are still Christians. But this is not the way you deal with them. So Paul had to write and address the issue in 1 Corinthians. He does so in the first epistle. And the exact discipline that was put upon him, the divine discipline, was come about by the church in regards to separating from him corporately. In other words, while you're engaged in this kind of activity, you're not welcome here. Because even the Gentiles recognize certain sins are, you know, despicable. And that brings a bad name down on the church. So, the second epistle, as it comes about, the Corinthians have made that adjustment. And part of the reason of the separation is to get this guy to get his attention to say he was having sex with his mom. To get his attention. And to wake him up spiritually. Oh, this is wrong. I'm losing all my friends. I can't even go to Bible class anymore. And to get him to pull his horns in, see, so to speak. And he does that. It has this intended impact, as you would expect on someone who's positive. If he wasn't positive, if he didn't really care about the truth, he'd blown that off and moved on and did his thing elsewhere. But he was positive, see. God has a reason and purpose for everything he expects his children to do and engage in, as a church and otherwise. And this was as a spiritual wake-up call under the doctrine of separation. And corporately, they were kicking him out. Well, they did that. And he got his spiritual act back together. He ceased and desisted. And this is where grace comes back in. Okay, you've quit your sin. You want to come back to Bible class? Fine. Come back to Bible class. And he did so. Now the church is overreacting in another fashion. They're being too hard on him. They're not applying enough grace. See, and this is the way it is generally a lot in the Christian world. You have believers, they overreact one way, either underreact or overreact in regards to things, rather than finding that balance that you need to have. And Paul, in the second epistle, has to address them on that end of the coin. And this is where the context is coming from. You've got to understand the context of which these things are written to have an appreciation for what's going on. And in 2 Corinthians 2:7, without going and reading all the verses, we've been through them before, but verse 6 picks up in regards to the situation. Separation is designed to bring lupe or sorrow upon the individual engaged in the sin, and to help them to change their mind and quit doing it and get their spiritual life back on course. And verse 6, sufficient for such one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That goes back to 1 Corinthians, where he told them corporally, you're to basically, if you will, excommunicate him from the assembly. Doesn't mean he's lost. Doesn't mean he's not going to heaven. That's not the requirement to get into heaven is not being good. You can't be good enough to get in heaven. So that's where Christians, believers, fail miserably to understand. You've got to have God's plus R to get in heaven. That means perfect, absolute righteousness. And the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you don't have that righteousness. And that only comes through one person, that's Jesus Christ. But it is necessary if you expect to inherit, as the term analogy is used in the New Testament, in regards to the things of God in heaven as a believer, to get the prize, etc. You've got to keep your spiritual act going and intact in that regards. And so in that respect, he got his spiritual act back together. He's back in class. And Paul says here, the act of separation was sufficient. Now you need to recognize this guy's trying to get his spiritual act back together, and he needs to move on in regards to his own Christian life. You know, yeah, the thing that one engages in trips people up, but often Even though the thing's done, passed, and you can't change anything, it continues to be a weapon to keep them tripped up. And that weapon is often used sometimes by others that keeps wanting to throw it in their face, etc., when the believer is already rebounded and they recognize, oh, that was bad. You know, hanging their head or whatever. You know, if I could change anything in life, I wish I could change that. You know, that type of attitude. So to have the grace orientation to deal with situations like that. So because of these things, we have these examples for us in the New Testament on how to deal with it. And here, he's dealing with that. Now you need to apply grace, essentially, paraphrasing what his intent is. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. I'm saying all that just so that you can have appreciation of this word comfort in this verse. See, a real appreciation. To comfort him, unless somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, excessive lupe. Yeah, you can beat people down emotionally as well as spiritually if it's done hard enough. And while, yes, we recognize, well, if they're positive, they'll get over it. Well, that's no excuse. Where does that give you the right to be an idiot otherwise? See? Yeah, if they are, they will. But that's no way to conduct yourself. That is no help to them. Where's the peace and harmony corporately now? See? We have responsibilities. We have obligations in our relationships to one another. And we're all in this boat together, and we all fell in our different ways. And this one just happened to be one of those ones you go, ooh, boy, I'm glad that wasn't me, or whatever. But you have your own. You know, if God's gracious enough to help you keep them hidden from others, well, that's good. I'm for you. See. But otherwise, you know, when people show evidence that I want doctrine, and I've ceased my sin, then the attitude should be, okay, let's move on with life. Let's move on with life. We're not going to use it as a hammer over you or a thread or whatever. You know, like they say part of the danger for all the information that the government is trying to get on people and stuff like that is so that they can know what people do and have leverage over them when they want them to do something. Oh, we know about this about you. And we'll tell everybody if you don't help us out here in regards to this. I mean, that's your conspiracists out there. But generally, there's a kernel of truth to a lot that's being said in these situations. And you don't want to overwhelm them with excessive sorrow. Rather, to provide comfort. So comfort is the prescription given under the concept of grace and forgiveness for the reversionist who is under recovery. And then, too, also we see the same scenario in the case of the author of Psalm 119. And 119:75, verses... In verse 76, we looked at 76 earlier. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Then verse 76, as we read earlier, O may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant, in that respect. So D, the reversionist comfort must be based on positive volition. You've got to obviously be plugging in and doing what God wants you to do if you expect for Him to call off the dogs and give you comfort instead of divine discipline, etc. And that's when Psalm 119, 50 and 52, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The psalmist who obviously got in under some sin, etc., and has come out of reversion recovery. And then verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. To draw upon the truth of doctrine to further provide him comfort to now endure in spite of his weaknesses and failings otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.